Dear friends in Jesus Christ, one of the many benefits of being a leader in a Christian institution is that through the years, one inevitably receives communication letting you know all about your leadership shortcomings. I suppose this is true of most institutional leaders. My suspicion is that criticism of Christian leaders can sometimes be a lot less charitable and kind than many people imagine. I said this criticism was a benefit, a privilege, that wasn't a mistake. It helps promote humility. And it's a good reminder that when good things are happening in ministry, it's not usually because of us, but in spite of us. If a ministry is really thriving, it's certainly not because of our human efforts. It's only by the grace of God. And this being said, humanly speaking, most of us don't receive criticism very well. And when we do receive it, we're often quick to defend ourselves by pointing to our text today. Do not judge me. Stop looking at my speck while ignoring your own redwood log. And it's a passage that's often misinterpreted and often misused. And so my hope this morning is that not only can we come to a better understanding of what Jesus means here, but that in doing so, we might become the kind of people who have the humility not only to acknowledge the specks and the planks in our own eyes, but also the Spirit-filled confidence and the grace-filled gentleness to help others remove the specks and planks in their own. Let me say that again. That's the heart of what we're trying to do this morning. We might become the kind of people who have the humility not only to acknowledge the specks and the planks in our own eyes, but the Spirit-filled confidence, the grace-filled gentleness to help others remove the specks and the planks in their own. That's our hope. That's our prayerful goal. The context of our passage today is that of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his followers how to provide good spiritual care. And as he does so, he gives some very specific commands on how they're to respond to the sin in other people's lives, how to speak both truthfully and gracefully, always remembering that they themselves are sinners saved by grace. Last week, we studied how we're even called to love our enemies. We're called to offer mercy and grace to those who mistreat us. And so it's in this context that Jesus begins our passage today with these famous words: "Do not judge, and you will not be judged," or "judge not, lest you be judged." And again, I'd submit to you that of all the misunderstood passages in the Bible, this one probably lands in the top five. No doubt one of the reasons for this is because we currently live in a culture that considers judging others to be one of the worst things that you can do. It's the ultimate sin. A little over 20 years ago, Newsweek magazine ran a cover story on the AIDS epidemic that was ravaging many parts of Africa. And the story included heartbreaking photos, descriptions of entire populations that were being devastated by this killer disease. Medical facilities were being overwhelmed, millions of children were becoming orphaned. Newsweek's reporters stated that the epidemic was spreading in a large part because of promiscuous and unprotected sex. 3 weeks later, the magazine published the reader's response letters to the article. And the editors of Newsweek introduced the reader's letters as follows. Listen carefully. "Some readers," they write, "responded to our January 17 cover story on AIDS in Africa with moral advice, urging abstinence and monogamy to slow the epidemic. But most expressed compassion, and many wanted to know how they could help." Let me read that again. Some readers responded to our January 17 cover story on AIDS with moral advice urging abstinence and monogamy. Most expressed compassion. Many wanted to know how they could help. I'll think about that. Apparently, the editors of Newsweek assume that if you express moral advice, it can't be compassionate. In their view, the compassionate person never says, stop having promiscuous and unprotected sex, it's killing you. Instead, the genuinely compassionate person just tries to help. And how do they help? Well, Newsweek's idea of helping is to alleviate the misery by some other method than telling people to stop doing what's causing the misery. And when it comes to AIDS in Africa, apparently their idea is that we ought to address the symptom, not the cause. And the reason, of course, is that if you point out that people are in trouble because they're misbehaving, then you're making a moral judgment about them. And how dare we do that? Judge not, lest you be judged. But of course, we make moral judgments all the time. We do it every day. We have to. When a person gets married, or when a boss hires a new employee, or when parents call up a babysitter, all those things require some type of judgment. Who wants to marry a bum? What kind of boss wants a lazy employee? And what parent in their right mind wants to call someone who can't be trusted with their children? The Bible is filled with moral judgments. The Old Testament prophets made moral judgments on almost every page they wrote. In fact, in the New Testament, we're even commanded to make them. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, says Paul. Forgive those who trespass against you, says Jesus. Beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. We cannot obey any of those commands without making moral judgments. And so certainly one thing Jesus is not saying is that we're not ever supposed to make moral judgments about things. What Jesus is saying is that before we make any judgments, we first need to discern our place and our role. If it's not our place to judge, and oftentimes it isn't, then we should probably keep our opinions to ourselves. In other words, respect the boundaries. If we don't, then we run the risk of putting ourselves in the place of God, the one alone who has the right to judge. Or another way of saying this is that we need to be very self-aware of the attitude and the motives of our own heart. Because there's a big difference between judging and being judgmental. Jesus allows judgment, but not hasty judgment, not self-righteous judgment, not presumptuous judgment. The kind of judgments that are made when one is quick to criticize, but slow to forgive. Or the judgments that are made with a great deal of anger and hostility, out of proportion to the offense itself. Judgments made for the purpose of trying to inflict and hold one down in guilt, rather than encouraging them to move towards God. It's those kind of judgments that are not only wrong, but they're foolish. And the reason they're foolish is because they're like boomerangs. Do not judge. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged right back. The interpretive key of this passage was once explained by Mike Ditka, not necessarily a famous New Testament scholar, but at least back in the day a pretty good football coach. The story goes that during a game many years ago, a member of the Green Bay Packers took a cheap shot at one of Ditka's players. And after the game, Coach Ditka was asked if there were any plans to retaliate the next time they played Green Bay. No plans at all, he said. Don't need them. Look, he said, what goes around comes around. It's the law of the universe. Do something wrong, and sooner or later, the wrong is likely to come right back at you. Do not judge that you may not be judged means something like, watch it. Take care in the judging department. Do only the kind of judging you would be willing to have come right back at you. Well, obviously then, this rules out self-righteous judgments. Nobody listens to a self-righteous judgment. If we criticize someone with a tone of voice that suggests moral failures are his or her specialty, moral successes are our specialty, we might as well save our breath. Especially if we add those words, I say this for your own good. Self-righteous judgments are both wrong and often foolish. And one of the main reasons they're foolish is because other people know enough to think to themselves, look who's talking. The problem here is a famous one. We often see it whenever there's a political scandal. For those of us old enough to remember, just think back to the Clinton scandal. Yes, the President of the United States disgraced the White House with his affair with Monica Lewinsky. But a lot of self-proclaiming Christians disgraced themselves in the weeks that followed by how they spoke about and how they responded to the president's sin. Self-righteous judgment. Unfortunately, there's a lot of it in this world, even in the church. How do you know when you're guilty of self-righteous judgment? Let me give a few examples. We're guilty of self-righteous judgment every time we make quick conclusions without fully knowing the situation. We're guilty of self-righteous judgment whenever we withhold forgiveness from someone who has wronged us or keep our distance from those who are struggling with difficult sin issues in their lives. Sometimes we even shun them. We're guilty of self-righteous judgment whenever we criticize the sins that other people commit more than repent of our own. And we're guilty of self-righteous judgment whenever we're quick to condemn, say, those who commit an immoral offense, but we're slow to befriend them. It's not the way Jesus taught us to treat people. He hated self-righteousness. Why he was so hard on the Pharisees. Jesus was always hard on people who had been generously forgiven by God, but who were stingy in their forgiveness towards others. And the irony, of course, is that this isn't the way that Jesus judges us. He knows the full extent of our ugly sin, and he knows just how dark our minds often get. And nevertheless, he reaches down to us in mercy. And through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he offers forgiveness. And now the way that we treat others should be with the same grace-filled mercy and compassion that he offers to us. What goes around comes around. Forgive and you will be forgiven, Jesus says. Give and it will be given to you. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. A good example of this measure-for-measure principle is the famous story of a Scottish farmer named Fleming. The story goes that one day, Farmer Fleming heard a cry for help from a nearby bog. And there, mired in waist-deep muck, was a terrified boy struggling to free himself. Eventually, Farmer Fleming is able to save the boy from what would have been a slow and terrifying death. The next day, a fancy carriage pulls up to Fleming's farmhouse. The nobleman in the carriage introduces himself as the young boy's dad, and he says to Fleming, I want to repay you. You saved my boy's life. Fleming initially refuses the offer. But as he's doing so, his own young son comes out of the front door. Is that your son? Asks the nobleman. Fleming nods, yes. Well, then at least allow me to give him a good education. If that lad is anything like his father, he'll grow up to be a man that you can be proud of. And so with the nobleman's assistance, approximately 20 years later, Fleming's son graduates from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London. And years later, he becomes known throughout the world as Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. What makes the story even better is that when the nobleman's son, the one who was rescued in the bog, is one day stricken with pneumonia, his life is saved by the very drug that Fleming discovers. And the name of that young boy? Well, he too was a famous man. Sir Winston Churchill. In Jesus Christ, God has already given us far more than all we can ask or imagine. So how can we not strive to be generous in grace with others, just as God is generous in grace with us? In verses 39 and 40, Jesus proceeds to tell a parable to further elaborate his point. And for the purpose of time, we're not going to dig into it too much, but the main point of the parable is simply this. Be careful in whom you choose to follow. Be careful in whom you choose to follow. If you follow the ways of the world, no doubt you will likely develop a very judgmental spirit. You'll become slow to listen, quick to speak and criticize. And when a blind person follows a blind person, eventually they fall into a pit. But if you're following Jesus, you'll develop a heart of grace-filled love and compassion for those around you. You'll be following the one who has infinitely perfect vision and never leads anyone astray. The best teacher one could ever have, the Holy Son of God, perfect in righteousness, and following him always leads to truth and life. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. For the sake of visual learners, Jesus adds a famous illustration. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. It's interesting to note that the Greek word for hypocrite here is the same word that's used for an actor. It doesn't mean that all actors and actresses are hypocrites. It does mean that all hypocrisy is acting. The hypocrite is one who tries to hide who they really are. And truth be told, our human nature is such that we are all hypocrites. We are all hypocrites. The inclination of our human heart is to try and divert attention from what it's really like. Image management is our natural inclination. It's why we often have a judgmental spirit towards others. It's a way of trying to take the attention off ourselves and pointing out the shortcomings of others. Image management is often why we're so sensitive to criticism. We're so uncomfortable acknowledging the reality, the sinfulness of our own heart. And we all want to appear better to others than we truly are. We have a hard time acknowledging our shortcomings. I'll give you two very practical illustrations of how we're all into image management. The first one's a little humorous. My sense is that the second one is often a little harder for us to deal with. First, just think about how you approach and stand in front of a mirror. I suspect most of us approach it rather cautiously. We even stand in front of it at certain angles. Physically, we don't always like what we see, no matter what we look like. In fact, oftentimes, those who are the most physically attractive have a harder time than others. The truth is, not too many of us are comfortable standing in front of a mirror and flexing with satisfaction and pride. The few times I've tried to do that, Brooke just rolled her eyes and started laughing. That leads to the second practical example. Don't think you're personally inclined towards image management? Well, then either you're being woefully dishonest, or I suspect you haven't yet been married or have had children. Those of you who are married with children, you remember how it went. You grew up, and all your life, your parents, your siblings, and your friends let you know about your shortcomings and your faults. That's what good family and friends do. They speak the truth in love to us. But of course, we don't really believe them. What do our parents know? They're old-fashioned. And our friends, good grief, just consider the source. And then we get married, and all of a sudden our spouse is saying the same things. In other words, all those things are actually true. And we can no longer hide from it or deny it. And then years later, the kids grow up, and they too start saying the same things, and oftentimes not with a lot of sanctified grace. We're all naturally bent towards image management. I suggest to you that this is not only our natural sinful inclination, but it's precisely because of our unwillingness and our resistance to see ourselves for who we really are. It often leads us to have a judgmental spirit towards others. In other words, not only are we often afraid to let others see us for who we really are, all too often we're running from the truth ourselves. Take a closer look at verse 42. Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye?" In other words, it's not just a failure to admit that we're hypocrites. Oftentimes, we don't even see it. We self-deceive. We hide from ourselves. It's a deeper form of hypocrisy. Deep down, we know that plank is huge. And interestingly, the Greek word for plank here is actually the same word that's used for a load-bearing beam in one's house. So plank is probably too small of a word. This isn't just a couple of 2x4s in one's eyes. It's more like the beams above us. Maybe not quite that big, but certainly bigger than we often think. And what Jesus is saying is not hypocrites are bigger sinners than others. No, he's saying deep down, all of us know there's something inherently wrong with ourselves. Stop denying it. Stop trying to hide from it. Acknowledge the beam. Just think about when you have something small in your eye. On the one hand, you know it's there. You can feel it. It's affecting your vision. But on the other hand, you can't see it, and you can't get it out because it's affecting your vision. You know it's there, but you can't remove it. And in much the same way, deep down, we know that we're sinners, but at the same time, it's precisely because we're sinners that we don't always see our own sin very clearly. And so on the one hand, we know that we're sinners, and on the other hand, we don't know. It's because we know that we're sinners that just like our first parents' fig leaves, we try to cover our planks accordingly. Sometimes we try to do that all of our life. And yet it's also because we're sinners that we don't always see our own sin very clearly. But there is good news. You see, once the Holy Spirit moves us to acknowledge the significant amount of lumber in our eyes, eventually we'll also be able to help others remove the splinters in their own lives. Acknowledging our own sinfulness is the first step towards being able to speak the truth in love to those around us. Being honest about our own condition enables us to be honest with others. And how can we start being more honest? Well, by constantly remembering who was nailed to a load-bearing beam himself. Nailed to it so that we no longer have to walk around with beams in our own eyes. Jesus was crucified. He paid the ultimate cost so that we can now look in the mirror directly and we no longer have to play the image management game. And the more that we're focused on Christ's beam, the less concerned we become about our own image. Or another way of saying this is that the more secure we are in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the more open we will be to receiving how the Holy Spirit often works to remove the beams and the specks in our own eyes. In other words, as we stand in awe of the kindness of Jesus Christ, and as we strive to grow together in the knowledge of His love for us, we'll begin to receive the spiritual and the emotional strength that's needed to deal more honestly with our own sinful tendencies. And not only will we be more honest about our own sin, our own blind spots, but criticism from others will no longer threaten us because we are secure in Christ. In fact, we may even start welcoming it, because we'll be able to properly view it as an opportunity to grow. And once our hearts have been broken by our own sin against God, we'll have the humble, confident grace to be used by God to help others remove their own specks and planks. Friends, if God can use Paul, a man who once persecuted early Christian believers all the way to their very deaths, if God can use Paul to help him take out the beams and specks in other people's eyes, just imagine how he also desires to use us, no matter how ugly, no matter how heinous our own sin might be. And so, by the grace of God in Christ, go each one of us. Once we know that, once we truly believe that, once we embrace this as God's gift of love to us, we'll have both the humble gentleness and the quiet confidence that's needed to be used by God to remove the specks out of other people's eyes. And only then are we able to provide the kind of spiritual care that God calls each one of us to throughout our lives. But by the grace of God in Christ, go each one of us. And so as we prepare to celebrate communion this morning, may God grant us the humility to acknowledge our own sinfulness, but also the grace-filled courage to know and to believe that we are fully accepted because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And He died on the worst kind of beam imaginable, so that one day we can have our eyes fully opened and have our hearts completely satisfied. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.